asked me to do it, I put together a presentation on the process of the making of a New Testament, and she said that was really helpful, and I thought it was really good, and she's actually encouraged me at a couple of different times, you ought to do that again, because that really opens people's eyes. And actually, as I've talked about what we do to make a New Testament, I've had many good comments about it. And I mentioned to you that I came here in 2010, and the truth is probably in 2010 I couldn't have done this because I didn't even understand the process myself. And I definitely didn't have the stories that I also like to weave into my telling you of the process. So I believe I'm ready. At least I'm still growing in my understanding of this very, very complicated process. But let me just kind of highlight, just go through the highlights really of how to make a New Testament. You ready for this? All right. The first stage is what we call exploration. We want to understand or identify the languages that we can help. If you were here in Sunday school, you know that there are a lot of needs out there. I'll show you some statistics again. There are a lot of needs out there, and there's no way that we can help all these needs. And so we have to do exploration to figure out which ones we can help. So you see here a picture of me with three other co-workers, and then the man second from the left is actually a Papua New Guinean national. So we are in Papua New Guinea. This is maybe 5 or 6 years ago, exploring this project to figure out if we can help these people. We knew there was a need, but we needed them to realize that there was a need, which sounds pretty complicated. It is pretty complicated. And so we have to make sure, though, that there are nationals involved or nationals who want to take on this project. So the first thing that happens is a language group submits a request or, like in this case, we seek them out. So sometimes it's a church making a request or a group of churches. Sometimes it's actually just a single individual or sometimes it's a missionary. And one that I didn't include on here is actually what you do if there is no church in the language group. Well, we can't go in there until there is or until there is a church planter who is willing to go in and help with that project. We do not do our work unless there is either a local church or local churches already established or church planting in order to establish local churches. Why is that? Because the church is central to all that God is doing on this earth. And we believe very firmly that God has entrusted His word to the church. And so when we do a translation, there has to be a church to give the translation to. Otherwise, we can't start the work. So this research may be ongoing. When we go up to the Philadelphia area in a few weeks, I will meet with some people, and it would be our second what we call unnamed projects, where we can't tell you too much about the details about it because it's a very sensitive situation. I'm going to meet with them and try to understand better this language situation that's in a very volatile part of the world. So this project here in Papua New Guinea probably took us something like 7 years before we finally got to the place where we were ready. They were ready to start the project, and then there you can see I am with them signing an agreement that we are going to work together to do this New Testament. They fill out a project's preliminary questionnaire so we can determine the viability of the project. I'll show you just a sampling of that. And then we do our own research on location via the internet to try to find out everything we can about the language. Here's some things that we need to understand. We have to understand the number of speakers. We don't, as you could see, if you saw this morning, we even took one on that has only 2,500 speakers. In fact, we're moving to the Old Testament now. But we want to figure out how many are in the language group. We want to figure out, is this only used by the older people or is it being passed on to the next generation, which would indicate it's going to be around for a while. We want to figure out what the birth rate is in the group, the death rate, their use of other languages. Are they using other languages with great facility to where they really don't need to have the Word of God in their own language? what's their spheres of use? Do they use it in the home, in church, or do they only use it in certain very limited situations? What's their attitude toward the language, the existence of other translations? Which doesn't necessarily stop us, because, I mean, I could tell you story and story of what is going on in the Bible translation world that would really make you probably upset as much as I get about the way that people treat the Bible and do translation. We have to have potential, we have to have qualified translators who can do the work. We have to have people who are believers and who have been saved for a while, and really ones preferably who also have a Bible college education. And then we really just come along and provide the training and consulting and expertise, the experience, but we expect nationals to run the whole thing. So we have to have what we call an administrative committee and support for the project. And then we move to formation. If everything is going well, we see it's a good project, a good language to work on, we work toward the actual formation of committees. So there I am in Côte d'Ivoire, and I am meeting with the different committees to explain to them the roles of each of our different committees. The first committee is the one that oversees it all. That's the administrative committee, the ones that promote it in the churches, the ones that make sure the translators are doing their work, to make sure they're getting paid, make sure that everyone's fulfilling their responsibilities. If all goes well, we adopt the project, and then Bibles International, BI, and SC, which is the sponsorship committee, this administrative committee, sign an agreement. You saw that picture in Papua New Guinea. And then we seek funding. $250,000 for a 10-year New Testament. And that's also, understand that it's consultants who are missionaries who are receiving their salary from their churches. So the salaries of the missionaries isn't even included in this cost. This is just basically translator salaries. It's anything involved in for the office there, the travel of consultants, the time that consultants were staying there in country to work with the translators. And a big cost, of course, is printing as well. And so Oksana and I's support is just for us to live life, basically, for the most part, and then travel around to visit churches for our personal ministry. But when I go to work with a project, it's paid for by Bibles International, the money that they raise for the particular projects. We try to get the people on the field to raise as much money as they can from the churches, but we're dealing with very needy, poor churches, and they often don't really have very much they can give. If anything, they can give food to help feed the translator family, but that's sometimes about all they can do. And then we will meet with them, and we will train the translators. We'll provide some resources for them and train them. And then we train also what we call a read and review committee. And they work with the translators to make sure their translation sounds clear and accurate in their language. And then we discuss the project plan, how long we want it to take. New Testament is going to take us 10 to 12 years. Old Testament is going to take 16 to 18 years. And that's usually doing around 2 workshops a year. I'll tell you more about workshops here in a little bit. So there's Oksana and me, and this was Oksana's first trip for BI, and she is working with the translators in, we just say Eurasia, and we call it the Metanoia New Testament, and we are training them in how to do translation into their language, which has no standardized written form. And so I explained the principles in English, and then Oksana had to explain the principles in Russian. And so it was a real challenging thing for us to do, especially for her, because she was quite new. That was her first time to go on a trip, first time to even learn how this worked. One of the things she said is, I don't want to have to do any interpreting. I just want to observe. And then what happened was, the one who was the interpreter sometimes would have emergencies come up with their children, and she didn't show up, and there we are. Okay, Oksana, I need you to start. go ahead. And God gave a lot of grace and really helped her. So, and then we do the operation. This is the whole 10 to 12 year process. This picture, I'm working with our Haitian Creole Old Testament project. I was being mentored by our former director. He was the New Testament translator. And this project, I told you about the Reng Long. That's Peter Reng Long, the translator. And I'm checking his work, and that's Alex Wheeler, and he is being mentored as well. And then this one is the Dai Old Testament in Chad, Africa. This is India. This is actually in the BI office. Sometimes we meet there, and I'm working there and mentoring another consultant. So you see we're oftentimes having to mentor new consultants because it's a very complicated job to be a consultant. It's not just knowing Greek and Hebrew. It's not just knowing linguistics. It's knowing how to ask the right questions in the right way to get the right answers. And that's better caught than taught. So we have them just sit alongside us and then try their hand, slowly doing it more and more. So we do the translation work. This is how it works. The translator does the first draft. After we train them, they go home and they start working away verse by verse at the first draft. And then he's going to meet with this read and review committee to check it to make sure that it sounds clear and natural in his language. Sometimes translators can make it sound, if they know Greek, they make it sound too close to the Greek. If they know English, they think that it ought to sound like the English Bible, which is not really what we want. We want it to sound like their language. And so we have to have a committee that works with the translator to make sure that they are making it sound beautiful and good in their language. And then the translator checks it with the consultant. So these are what you have here. These are workshops. So I meet with the translator for 2 weeks, and we go verse by verse, and we check their translation. They actually send the translation ahead of time so I can go through it and do my own research before, read commentaries, read as much as I can to try to understand what the text says, and try to figure out what their translation says. I'll show you how I figure out what their translation says, not knowing their language. I've actually worked with 16 different languages, most of which I don't know, and but I'm still able to help them, and I'll show you how I do that. And then after that, not every single book, but the translator maybe will test the translation. We want to do it as much as possible. We'll produce a few trial editions and get those out there, so people can start reading the New Testament and getting God's Word, but giving us feedback. They'll read it aloud or have someone else read it aloud. And if they stumble on a spot, that probably means that the translation needs to be fixed. They'll ask someone else to read it aloud, and they'll listen for those spots where they stumble. Ask someone to recount the passage. Let me read the passage to you, and then you tell me what the passage is about. And if it's done well, they should be able to tell the main themes, the main characters, so forth. Ask questions about the passage. They could ask, you know, who did such and such? Who was the one who gave the food to Jesus or something like that? And then we do quality checks. So a New Testament, let's say it takes 10 years. We will do about 7 years of translation, and then the next 2 years, let's say, doing what we call quality checks. This is checking for paragraphing, checking for punctuation, checking bigger ones, our keywords, to make sure that's been consistently translated all throughout the New Testament. We check parallel passages. So if it occurs in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we want to check everywhere the Greek is the same. We want the translation to be the same. This takes us a good 2 years. And then add-ons, we do translation add-ons. These are book introductions, glossaries, cross-references, those kind of things. Really, oftentimes these people, all they have in their language to help them understand the Word of God is what we put between the two covers of their New Testament. And so we want to try to give them as much as we can in their language so that they can understand God's Word. And all along, throughout the process, we do literacy and linguistics for the languages that need it. Right now we have 42 projects and 26 need literacy. In other words, we need to teach these people how to read their language on the page. They know how to speak their language, but they've never understood how their language looks on the page, or they're just not familiar with how to read their particular language. They maybe know another language, how to read that one, but they've never actually read their own language because all they did until that point was just spoke their language. And so adults have to go back to the basics. You can imagine how that could be quite a humbling process to do that. And then we have to do, a lot of times we have to do linguistics work. In other words, we have to understand how their language works well enough to make sure that what they are doing as translators really is the best thing for them to do for their translation. It's the kind of thing, you know, even like, you know, I don't think Oksana would mind me saying this, but she used to tell me, she said, Russian is basically you see it and you say it. It's just real, so much, and she was comparing English, because English is not that way at all, right? And I said, well, I don't think it's quite that way, because, like, her name is not Oksana, it's Oksana. Why is it Oksana instead of Oksana? Well, it's because there's rules. I said, well, look at your name. Your name actually isn't exactly like you see it. She says, oh, yeah, that's true. Well, we have rules, but everything is all regular. And it's the kind of thing where unless you really understand the linguistics of your language, you're not going to naturally pick up on these things. So here's a interlinear of, this is the Kowloon in Papua New Guinea. This is Romans 14:1 in Kowloon. What you can see the King James is there along the top. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then what you have in each one of the boxes, I try to get the whole verse on here. You have in the top, you have the bold is the Kowloon. So everything right along there is Kowloon. So every single one of those boxes, the top line is Kowloon. The second line is the English interlinear, word for word. So you want to know what po means in Kowloon? It means they. And then one. So I've got to take this, we call it a back translation or interlinear, and I've got to try to put this puzzle together, this word puzzle together, and then figure out if what they're saying in Kowloon is what the Greek actually says. So imagine this. They, one who mouth their weak with mouth trusting which of his. Supposedly that is him that is weak in faith. That's how you say that in Kowloon. Okay? Everything in red, between the red is the red up there. Everything between the yellow parentheses is the receive ye. And then, but not to is kind of some of this and some of this. And then the green is the doubtful disputation. Argue, this is what's called a recipient marker, be inside speech, which expectation merely. That is Romans 14:1 in Kowloon. Okay? And I've got to study through that and figure out if what they're saying in the Kowloon is what the Greek actually says. And if I can't figure out the word puzzle, I just put a question in the margin and say, huh? Or, please explain. And this was one where I said, please explain, because I had no idea what they were trying to do in their language. Believe it or not, as you work with these word puzzles, you start to learn how they fit together, and you start to get better and better at this kind of thing. If God has equipped you to do this kind of work. If God hasn't, maybe you never get better and better at all, and you ought to stick with whatever you're good at. So God has equipped us all in different ways. And we definitely depend upon the grace of God. I can guarantee you that. We definitely need your help in praying. So here's just a timeline. We do translator training, train the read and review committee. We do computer training as well. And then we start in the translation work. We do... you just start with Mark. Mark is a shorter book for stories. Stories are often easier to translate than like extended epistles and so forth. James is usually a little easier. John's writings are as well. And then we move to bigger books, harder books, Acts. Usually by the third year, we want to try to do a trial edition to see how people receive it, to get feedback, and to get God's word in people's hands. We start moving progressively harder throughout. Romans can be really difficult. Of course, you guys are working now through 1 Corinthians. It's really difficult in the Greek. 2 Corinthians is even harder, and it gets progressively harder. Peter's writings are really hard. And then at this point, Matthew and Revelation is a little bit easier, but just to kind of help them as they finished up. And then we do these translation add-ons. Many of the quality checks that I talked about, we check every single number in the New Testament to make sure that there's no mistakes there. And two of the big quality checks are parallel passages and key terms. This can take at least a year to do just these, going through every single one. Programs, translation software does help with this a lot, but it still takes time to go through these things. And then we do all the preparation for final approval and submitting it for printing and so forth. So once the translation is done, then we're ready to start moving towards publication, which is a little bit of that. So here I am in India, and I'm meeting with the administrative committee, the sponsorship committee, and they were really excited because they knew that this is the Darlong people, they knew that the whole entire Bible was all the way translated. And they thought they were going to be receiving it sometime later that year. I don't know if it was maybe spring of that year. It was early in the year. You can see I'm wearing a jacket. It was pretty cold there. And they thought they were going to receive their whole Bible by the end of the year. And I had the unwelcome task of telling them, well, actually, we need to do a couple years of quality checks to make sure this is ready for you before you can receive it. And of course, they were not happy about that, but when I explained to them why we have to do this, we want this to be a good translation with no errors as much as possible, they understood it. They're on the right, they are looking at other printed Bibles to see if they want theirs to be two column or one column, where they want the cross references to be, in the middle, on the edges, and so forth. The neat thing about the Darlong project is when they finally got their Bible, they did the exact same thing they did when they got their New Testament. See, when they got their New Testament, they set up a schedule so that nonstop they would be reading out loud through a megaphone their Darlong New Testament so the villages could hear for the first time the Darlong Bible in their language. Non-stop, so all through the night until they got that thing done. And what did they do when they received the whole entire Bible in their language? They did the very same exact thing. They started from Genesis 1 and read all the way to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, non-stop throughout the night, all the way until they got through their whole entire Bible. Those people were really excited about getting their Bible. In fact, when I was there 2 years before it was done, people had already given money and put in their names and saying, I want one of those Bibles when it gets done. I wish I could have been there for the dedication, but I wasn't able to go. But it was a tremendously joyful time. So we determined printing specs. Like I said, you know, they want what kind of covers they want, what color. And then we have to raise final funding. We cannot print a project unless all the money for the project is there. Because we cannot go into debt. So we have to raise funds. We approve the text. And then there's formatting with another department. And then the committee gives final approval, and then it's sent to the printer, usually to South Korea. Just happens to work out. They do a really good job. So here's the staff, at least those who were able to gather in Michigan for a time of retreat. It's the taxonomy there on the far right. This is just this past August. We have four departments there. In fact, if you look, if I were to tell you about all these different people here, you would actually find out that there's only about a handful of those people there that are actually language experts, because it takes a lot of other people to do translation. You have to have stewardship that raises the money, office and finance to manage budgets, to make sure everything is kept up there at the home office. Project management helps my department with visas and airline tickets and printing and so forth like that. And then my department. And then we do dedication. Now, this isn't a picture of our Bibles not being delivered very well, but it just shows that we oftentimes have a lot of problems with delivery. Usually what it is more is the people see that we're an American organization and they think that we have a lot of money, and so they try to find ways to get money out of us. They try to tell us that our documents are not correct. They tell us that maybe they can't find the New Testaments, and so we have to do all these things to try to get those New Testaments through customs and up into the country. And then we prepare for dedication. The committee over there, they set up a distribution plan, how it's going to be sold or some given away and so forth. It's shipped to the final location, and then the translation is dedicated. Actually, this is my 10th year at BI, and I've yet to go to a dedication just because it hasn't worked out yet. But I'm looking forward to the first one that I get to go to. And actually, if you want to come, you're welcome to come too, and I can do my best to translate what's going on while we're there. So, but it's a tremendously joyful time. What I'm looking forward to is being at a dedication of a translation that I poured lots of time into, directly into. There's been a few that's been close. Kao Long New Testament just finished, and I did 59 chapters of that. And you can see one of those, Romans 14. That would have been good, but I wasn't able to go to that one. I did get to go, though, one time to a preaching. I preached at one church. We took New Testaments with us, gave them a discount. And then we went to a chapel, and I preached again. And we had actually run out of New Testaments at the first church. So it was fun to see that they were actually taking names and receiving money for people who said, I want a New Testament in my language. And so that was one thing I really enjoyed. And this man there at the first church holding up his New Testament that he had just bought. This is a very powerful picture of, these are two pastors in Chad, Africa, receiving the New Testament. They had just received the New Testament. It had just been dedicated. This is our inspiration picture. In fact, if you come to Grand Rapids, I invite you to come. In fact, Oksana and I have a few, at least right now, we have a few empty bedrooms. You'd be welcome to stay there. But if you come into our lobby, you will see this picture over the fireplace. And the reason why is because of the inspiration this picture gives to us. You see, these two men, like I said, were pastors in Chad, Africa. And the one on the left, Pastor Mogobai, lived through a very difficult time of persecution in his country in the 70s. This was in the 80s. See, in the 70s, there was this man who was excommunicated from the Baptist churches because of his wicked lifestyle, who became president. And he decided he would take it out on the Baptist churches, his revenge. And so he reinstituted what's called tribal initiation, a time when men become boys, or boys become men in their tribe. It's also a time of great wickedness. A lot of things happen. I guess these boys need to show that they're real men and so forth. Even wrongs are made right to the extent of people killing other people. It's a time of tremendous pressure upon the churches because they have to decide if they are going to be a part of their tribe or if they're going to be a part of the church. You know, they are a part of the tribe, but are they going to compromise and be a part of this initiation? Well, there is many who did compromise, but many who didn't. And this man, Pastor Mogobai, and 13 of his friends did not compromise. And so what happened was the government took these men, rounded them up, and took them to prison. And they went to prison awaiting their execution the very next day. While they were in prison, though, Pastor Mogobai learned that he was released and able to go home. Apparently, there was a relative in the prison who told him he was free to go. He thought it was legitimate. He left. He went home. The next day, he found out that his release was illegitimate. And so he jumped on his bicycle and he went back to prison so he could die with his friends, because he knew that he didn't deserve to be released and they not be released. When he got back to the prison, he found out that all of his friends were actually already executed. And he was told, he simply just go home, old man. The thing that is so powerful about this, too, is the way these men were executed. They were actually told to dig their own graves, and then they were buried alive in their graves. And this man lived with remorse that he wasn't buried alive with his other friends. And then he lived another 10 years, and he was able to see this New Testament that he was willing to die for in his language. So you can imagine why this is such a powerful and inspiring photo for us, because you understand the story, and then just a look at his eyes. I mean, he is so intent on looking at these precious truths in his language. It's a very inspiring photo for us and keeps us doing the work, the hard work. And then after the translation has been dedicated, we do post-translational surveys to see how it's going. If the New Testament is successful, plans are set in motion for an Old Testament. Revision is forecasted for maybe about 10 years after, because languages are constantly changing and there's always things we can improve. While we're doing the Old Testament, we'll do trial editions like this one. This is 10 books of the Old Testament, the first 10, in the Dende language. And I had the privilege of being able to help specifically on some of these. And then even enjoyed having a special dedication. They have a Bible school there, and these guys, the missionaries, wanted these books so they could teach from them as they taught these men the Word of God. This is a very Muslim area, and they don't know French. I try to talk to them in French. So the only way they're going to understand God's Word is in their language, the Dende language. So here's a picture of where we are at Bibles International. The green, I know it's a lot of information, but the green indicates complete Bibles. The red is New Testaments. The yellow is literacy only. 6 projects working hopefully towards a New Testament. So 42 active projects right now in 16 countries. And so as the head consultant, I'm involved in all of these projects. And then I get to specifically help with certain projects, one of those being the Eurasia Project, one of those also being the Haitian Creole. And then I step in wherever. I've been able to help right now with 16 different 16 different languages in 12 different countries. So we're heading towards the completion for some. We have 3 New Testaments coming completed, and then for Venezuela, we just have to finish what we have done in the Old Testament, 17 books, and then reprint the New Testament. And then we have 2 complete Bibles, Lord willing, next year, 3 New Testaments, and then 1 New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs, which is actually the Haitian Creole. So I consulted on Psalms and Proverbs, so it's neat to see that come to completion. So I have been assuming that the Bible has to be made available in print form in people's language. Do you realize that there are actually people, like I said, there's a lot of crazy things going on in the Bible translation world. People at this point are even questioning whether or not the Bible needs to be put into print form in people's language. There is an organization that actually does what they call virtual translation. In other words, nothing is written down. They simply hear the source language, and then they speak the translation, and they record that, and they do all the checking through audio or oral means. And I talked with the lady who developed it, and I tried to convince her that you've got to have print texts. But she didn't believe that. In fact, you know what happens sometimes in the mission world is people will say, well, that's your opinion, but you're a Westerner, and you're from a literate society where these things have to be this way. Well, one answer to that is let's listen to an Easterner speak, right? I am a Westerner, and maybe I do have my own cultural bias, so let's listen to a Westerner speak. If you could turn with me to 2 Peter 1, I'd like to read what Peter, an Easterner, said about the Bible. About how should the Bible be passed on to future generations. 2 Peter is, especially chapter 1, is a wonderful passage. It's so encouraging to see these encouragements about spiritual growth in the first 9 verses, even some warnings as well, the descriptions of the nature of spiritual growth. And verses 10 and 11 give these amazing encouragements about spiritual growth, what will happen in the end if we have an eternal perspective on these things. And then Peter opens up, beginning in verse 12, he opens up his heart to us as a writer of Scripture. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Verses 12 and 14 are actually describing his heartbeat as an apostle, as a teacher to these people, as a preacher of the gospel to these people. And he says, "I am going to continue all the way until the end to remind you of these things that you already know." This is a really interesting thing because he knows that they are established in the truth, but he says, "I am going to continue to remind you of these things." It's interesting to realize, to think about this, because that means so much of a minister's job, so much of your pastor's job, is simply to remind you of things that you already know. In fact, when you go to the Word of God, it's on a daily basis, hopefully, you are oftentimes just being reminded of what you already know. Why do you need to do that? Because we disobey. You think about that? I mean, if I really believe these things, I would not disobey the Lord, right? I mean, if I really believe that what God says about that sin or that thing I should do, then I would do those things. I would not do those sins and I would do the things that God wants. Why don't I always do that? Because I don't really believe those things, right? And how do I grow my faith in those things? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've got to be reminded of those things over and over and over again until my faith becomes rock solid, and I say, "I'm going to do these things because I know that it's going to be worth it for all of eternity. And I'm not going to do those things I shouldn't do." So Peter says, "I'm going to continue to tell you all throughout my life about these things, though you already know them, and be established in the present truth." But then, it's really in verse 15, he opens to us his heart as a Scripture writer. He says, once again, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." How can he do that? How can he, after his death, continue to remind them of these things? Well, if you could, turn with me to chapter 3. He's going to use some of talk about these things again, about this ministry of reminder. And he's going to tell us how he's going to do it. He says, chapter 3 and verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which, both the first one and this second one, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior." So he says, I am going to write these things down. That's how, after his death, he can continue to remind the believers of the things that they have been taught. And so we can access these things 2,000 years after Peter walked this earth because Peter wrote these things down. Peter did not entrust these words to oral tradition. He didn't just say, well, just pass these things on. In fact, I believe that even if there were ways to record what Peter said, which would have been really cool, imagine being able to listen to Peter right now speaking. Let me just let you hear what Peter said. Well, even if we could have done that at Peter's time, I still think Peter would have said, write these things down, right? So that you can have these things for generations to come. Why is Peter so concerned that people have these things for many generations? Well, look with me now at... Let's look at verse 14. Let's start with verse 14 and read all the way to the end. What is Peter so concerned about? Not just spiritual growth, but some other things here. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things about new heavens and new earth, verse 13, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, hard to be understood, which Peter also wrote some of those things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter says there are people out there, and he had already talked about them, about scoffers and false teachers who are going to take these difficult things of the Word of God and they're going to twist these things. And they're doing it unto their own destruction. But they can so twist and deceive that they can also influence believers and cause them to fall. Look at verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter says, I'm giving you scripture so that you can know these things, so that when these scoffers come and these false teachers twisting the Word of God, you will not fall for what they had to say and fall for your own steadfastness. And I don't know if you guys, if you've been believers for any period of time, you probably have seen this happen, actually. You've seen believers fall from their own steadfastness. It raises all these questions. You say, well, are they even believers? I don't always know. Just when Arkan and I were back in Ukraine, we met up with the girl who was the one partly responsible for helping me to have such a successful engagement. She and her husband have a nice house and have a little guest house in the back, and she helped me get that all beautifully decorated so that I could have a romantic engagement. She grew up in a Christian home. She went to a good Christian church, and she seemed to be so very faithful. But as we talked to her, we heard her say things like, well, there's this guy who has raised these questions about the Bible, these places where the Bible contradicts, causing me to say, well, not all of what God has said in His Word is really true. She doesn't say it that way. What she says is, well, it's written by man and God, and those spots that are written by man or whatever, you know, they made some mistakes. And I tried to tell her, well, don't you see what you're saying is God made mistakes, because God says all of God's Word is His Word. Well, you know, I just think we ought to think about these things, and we ought not to trust these things. It's like, how does she get to this point? I don't know all the whole process, But I do know that Peter says these things could happen to any one of us, right? None of us is immune to this situation. I have friends that I went to church with in college and so forth, and I can think of one guy who used to sing so beautifully, "I'd like to tell you what I think of Jesus. For I found in him a friend so strong and true. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. No one else could do what Jesus did." And he now has left his wife and his three cute little children, and he is hanging out with atheists and agnostics. He grew up in a Christian home. He went to Maranatha. He went to Bob Jones. He did all the right things, it seemed like. He sat in pews just like we're sitting right now, and now he is totally going astray. I don't know all about what happened in his life, but I do know that there is a present danger for all of us. Peter doesn't say it's only a certain subset of you. He says, "Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." How do we keep from falling? How do we remain steadfast? I mean, steadfastness, we typically think of it being like a tall oak tree standing in its place. And Peter says the way you remain steadfast is to be growing. So the way to stay steadfast is to be always on the move in the right direction. If we just think we can stand still and say, "Well, I'm established in the truth and I know these things, I've been taught these things, I know my ABCs of Christianity, I'm good," we're setting ourselves up for failure. We have to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Through the Scriptures. We have to be reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing the Scriptures. God has given us sufficient warning. The wonderful thing is that God is able to keep us from falling, and He has provided a way in which we can keep from falling. He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us His Word, He's given us prayer, He's given us the fellowship of believers. All these things, and we have to be making use of all these means of grace, and then we don't have to worry that we're going to fall from our steadfastness. So may God help us to use what God has given to us to the best profit for our own souls possible. And may God help us also to know how we can help those around the world who don't have access to the Word of God in their own language. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all the work that was put into what we hold in our hands, the English, those of us who have the English Bible in our hands. We know that men and women gave their lives so that we might have this. And we have such a precious treasure that was given to us by Your Spirit through the apostles and then put by men and women through the ages into our language. Thank You so much. Help us to always be thankful and to show that by our use, our good use of what we have. And help us as a church so richly blessed to know how we can help those who are so far behind us and so lacking and really vulnerable because they do not have the Word of God to keep them from falling. Help us know how to help them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We learned this morning there are so many languages where the Bible needs to be translated, and this afternoon some of us were talking about how exciting it would be if you were to get the Bible in your native tongue for the first time and what an impact that would have. And you and I are spoiled. We have it in a number of translations that are faithful and accurate, and what an opportunity we have, and I hope we won't take that for granted. It's something that we need to immerse ourselves in. And I believe a great ministry that Troy is involved in and something I've followed, and I'm looking forward to how the Lord will continue to use him. And I'm convinced that I'm not called to that. My Hebrew is a little weak. But what a great ministry and just what a great opportunity the Lord has given him. We're going to be dismissed in a little bit, but I trust that you will do as we always exhort, that you'll listen carefully to what was said. and that you'll make practical application to that in your life. That it'll be something that doesn't just reside in there and then fall out, but something that actually has import for you in practical ways. We're going to go ahead and stand. And a couple of things before we're dismissed. I'm going to have Troy and Oksana go ahead and make their way to the foyer. And then we have some guests back here, and I think I probably should recognize them. And my wife got to meet you, but I did not. So can I get you to introduce yourselves for us? Oh, Mary Hardesty House. Okay, well, very good. Okay, and I understand you're from West Milford or go to West Milford?
I'm from Buckhannon. My daughter goes to West Milford Baptist Church. From Buckhannon, she's been there about 25 years.
Okay, well, very good. West Milford is where my mom and dad go to church, and so good to have you folks here in the service tonight. When we're dismissed, deacons and trustees will meet just for 10 or 15 minutes. A couple of things I need to go over with you. The rest of you, if you want to stay and have a fellowship time, if we have some sandwiches downstairs and things, we'll have a little bit of fellowship, and you're welcome to stay around and enjoy that for us this evening. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll let you be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. And Lord, what a joy it is to hear tonight of people who are getting to read the Bible in their own language. And Lord, what a burden it puts on our heart to see that things like this should continue to take place. And I pray that you'll give us discernment about how we can be involved in that. And Lord, as we hear that, we recognize that sometimes we take for granted that each of us can carry Bibles in multiple forms and that we have such an open access to it. And I pray that you'll remind us of that and help us to take advantage of the opportunity that we have. I pray that you'll help our church to be faithful to your word and help us as individuals to immerse ourselves in it and to be faithful to that. We pray you'll dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.